The Proverbs of Solomon the Wise, chapter 7, beginning in verse 6. For at the window of my house I looked through my casement, and beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths, a young man void of understanding, passing through the street near her corner, and he went the way to her house, in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. And behold, there met him a woman with the attire of an harlot, and subtle of heart. She is loud and stubborn, her feet abide not in her house. Now is she without, now in the streets, and lieth in wait at every corner. So she caught him, and kissed him, and with an impudent face said unto him, I have peace offerings with me this day. This day have I paid my vows. Therefore came I forth to meet thee, diligently to seek thy face, and I have found thee. I have decked my bed with coverings of tapestry, with carved works, with fine linen of Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until the morning. Let us solace ourselves with loves. For the good man is not at home. He has gone a long journey. He hath taken a bag of money with him, and will come home at the day appointed. With her much fair speech she caused him to yield. With the flattering of her lips she forced him. He goeth after her straightway, as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till a dart strike through his liver, as a bird hasted to the snare, and knoweth not that it is for his life. Hearken unto me now, therefore, O ye children, and attend to the words of my mouth. Let not thine heart decline to her ways, go not astray in her paths, for she hath cast down many wounded. Yea, many strong men have been slain by her. Her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. Doth not wisdom cry, and understanding put forth her voice? She standeth in the top of high places, by the way in the places of the paths. She crieth at the gates, at the entry of the city, at the coming in at the doors. Unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of man. O ye simple, understand wisdom, and ye fools, be ye of an understanding heart. Hear, for I will speak of excellent things, and the opening of my lips shall be right things, for my mouth shall speak truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing froward or perverse in them. They are all plain to him that understandeth, and right to them that find knowledge. Receive my instruction, and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things that may be desired are not to be compared to it. This is the word of the Lord. Our preaching portion this morning properly begins at chapter 8, verse 1. But I thought it was helpful to set this lesson of wisdom in chapter 8 over against chapter 7. For it does appear that the ordering is more than intentional. In chapter 7, the father's and the adulteress's voices were seen to be in competition. The father said, listen to me, so that you can be protected against her words. Listen to me and don't listen to her. This morning we read, we might call the tramp's speech. We have the lady and the tramp here, both competing for the attention of the young man. The tramp makes her speech. She promises great pleasure, but her speech is subtle. It's deceitful. It's crooked. She's hiding from him the end of the matter. She promises pleasure, but her way is a way that ends in destruction. And so the path that she commends is portrayed here as like an ox walking through a very pleasant looking field on his way to the slaughter. Or like a man, if you can imagine a man on his way to the stocks or execution. And he's being taken through a very pleasant meadow. But he's still on the way to his execution and to his destruction. This is the way that she is commending to the young man. And it always ends in the same way. It ends in death. In chapter 8, the wisdom of the father is portrayed as a lady. We talked about this before. Wisdom is here personified. Well, what does that mean? Personification is basically taking an idea like wisdom. And we said, if wisdom was a person, what would it look like? And what would it act like? And so here, wisdom is portrayed as a lady that is calling out for our attention. Where do we find this lady? We find her in the market. This is the setting of her speech. Chapter 8, verse 1. We find the lady beckoning for attention in the marketplace. Doth not wisdom cry? And understanding put forth her voice? In chapter 7, we found the young man listening to the speech of the adulterous woman, the speech of the strange woman. And now immediately juxtaposed over that, we have wisdom calling for attention. Calling to whom? Calling to simple ones to give their attention, to give their ear. Just like this young man who is listening to the speech of the strange woman. And she is out there in the marketplace competing for attention. She is surrounded by unfaithful women, but she's out there in the midst trying to gain the attention of those that will hear. Verses 2 and 3. She standeth in the top of high places, by the way, in the places of the paths. She crieth at the gates, at the entry of the city, at the coming in, at the doors. Wisdom is not pleading here in secret. The adulteress, you will remember, met the young man in a very public place. She met him on the street to deliver her discourse. She was actually, as we read it, wandering about in this public place, looking for him. And Lady Wisdom is out there too, lifting up her voice, trying to gain the attention of such young men. So she is portrayed as in the top of high places. It's hard to know exactly what this might be referring to, but the point is clear. She's very visible. She might be being portrayed here standing up on the city wall or some other high place, calling out, trying to gain attention. Lady Wisdom is being portrayed here as a street preacher who is trying to get the attention of those that are passing by. She is, by the way, in the places of the paths. What does this mean? Basically, she's standing at the crossroads. So here she's been portrayed up in a high place, and now at a crossroads, or between two paths, which in the wisdom literature is very significant. Here is Lady Wisdom being portrayed as standing at a crossroads where young men and women are making decisions about things, pointing them in the right direction. You have a narrow way here to walk on and a broad way to walk on. Walk on this narrow way. But she's standing there at the crossroads, pointing men in the right direction. She is also portrayed as doing her preaching at the gates. Very significant. The gates in the Old Testament, you'll come up against this expression time and time again. What does it mean? Well, the gates of the city were the places that the men met to transact business of various kinds. They transacted economic business there, so there was buying and selling that went on in the gates. The gates were the places of politics, where they would make decisions for the city, and they were also the places of judgment. When parties were in conflict or when a crime had been committed, the judges would assemble in the city gates. And so here is Lady Wisdom portraying herself as in the gates crying out. But more than that, at the entry of the city, at the coming, at the doors. She's making her call to men as they're coming in to the city, as it were. They're passing through the gates with all of its commerce, with all of its politics. And she's calling out to them so that they'll listen to her before they engage in all of this business. You're getting ready to enter into the city now, with all of its economics, with all of its politics, with all the legal ramifications, and as we saw in chapter 7, with its social life. You're getting ready to enter in, and before you do so, you need to hear a few words that I have to say to you about all of these matters. So she's crying out for attention as they're passing through. And remember the simpleton of chapter 7. And imagine how he would have been helped if he had stopped to listen to Lady Wisdom before he went in to participate in the social life of the great city. Verily, he could have been delivered from death, because she was there calling out to all of the passers-by. And if he had stopped to listen, he could have been rescued. Next, we have Wisdom's address in verses 4 and 5. The addressees. Unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of man. O ye simple, understand wisdom, and ye fools, be ye of an understanding heart. So remember, here she is in a very public place, calling out to the sons of men, a universal address, as it were, calling out to the sons of men. As I was reading this text, it reminded me of Psalm 19. There is no speech nor language where her voice is not heard. She's calling out to men, trying to get their attention. But she addresses in particular here, so we've had the universal call to all men, but in particular she addresses simpletons and fools, those that are not prepared for the life of the city. The young men whom we saw destroyed in chapter 7. She's calling out to that kind of young man, or the gang of young people that was assembled when the wise man selected out the one simpleton. All of these young people were simple, and Lady Wisdom is portrayed as out there calling. What does she offer them? She offers them wisdom, prudence, knowing what to do and how to do it, and an understanding heart. So what is the point of this picture that is being drawn for us here? Well, Lady Wisdom is portrayed here as a public preacher. She is loud, and she's in public places. Why portray her like this? Because it leaves us without any excuses. When the young man went into the city to his destruction, to meet with the strange woman, he passed right by her in the gates on the way to his destruction. And she could have delivered him. There are no excuses, not for a single one of us. You remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. There is no excuse, not even for the Gentiles. But it might be objected, the Gentiles have never heard the word of God. Paul says it matters not. Wisdom's voice was heard in the creation to all of them. They knew God, but because they didn't want to worship God, they suppressed that knowledge. And so not a single Gentile can bring an excuse before God. If they perish in their foolishness, they are without excuse, blameworthy. There's no excuse for the Jews. For as Paul will say in Romans chapter 3, they had the oracles of God directing them into all wisdom. The law of God is portrayed as wisdom. You remember as we read it in Deuteronomy, the nations will look at you in this wonderful law and say, this is your wisdom. Certainly you are a wise and understanding people. The Jews had the oracles of God. But we in particular are without excuse because we have all of the oracles of God, the revelation of God in Jesus Christ made to us. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the words spoken by angels were steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, basically the word spoken by angels refers to the revelation of the old administration. And he said, if that old administration revelation, if every word spoken in that was steadfast or sure, and every transgression of it received a punishment, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? If the Gentiles didn't have an excuse, then certainly the Jews didn't have an excuse. And if the Jews are without an excuse, certainly we are without excuse. Well, what am I saying? If you perish with this gospel ringing in your ears and that Bible in your hand, there is no excuse for you. On the day of judgment, not a single excuse will be brought forward, but every mouth will be shut. And it will be acknowledged that God has been true and just in his judgments. And how much more so to us when the way of salvation was made plain to us. Well, let me see if I can make the application even a little more pointed. Over the past 6 months or so, we have had 4 discourses from wisdom concerning the strange woman. 7th commandment kinds of issues. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And in those 4 discourses, you have probably heard a dozen or more sermons. So many sermons that it seems that we've just come back to it time and time again. And what's the application? If you are still stumbling around in 7th commandment failures after all of this preaching and guidance, with that Bible in your hand and with the wisdom of the fathers in your larger catechism, there is no excuse for you. Wisdom has been making her call. And we cannot continue in the same sins when wisdom is making that call. There isn't going to be any excuse for us. It's a sobering thing, but you do realize that the preaching of the Word of God and the proclamation of the Gospel is always a double-edged sword. Salvation and sanctification to those that receive it unto life, but it's the heaping up of judgment to those that hear and yet reject. As Paul will say, this gospel that we preach is a savor of life unto life to those that are living. This sure has a sweet savor to it. They receive the word, redeemed by the preaching of that word and sanctified by the preaching of that word. But it is the savor of death unto death. Those that are perishing have no love for this word. They're not obedient to it. And they will not receive this gospel. So if we find that after all of these sermons, the 7th commandment, that we are still having 7th commandment problems, what are we to do? Because it happens. What are we to do? Well, first, we ought to be humbled. We ought to learn some important lessons about who we are and about our sinfulness. You know that God sometimes, we always ask the question, why doesn't God just sanctify us all of the way? One of the reasons he leaves us for a time in this or that sin is so that we will recognize what is in us if he leaves us to ourselves, so that when we see sanctification in our lives, we won't take credit for it. I've already seen what's in myself. If I'm improving, it must be from a different source. And God becomes greatly glorified in our sanctification in this way. So we ought to be humbled by our failures. The preaching has come, the preaching has come, the preaching has come, and yet I failed. Look at the sinful and dark heart that yet is in me, and the corruption that yet clings to me. But that's still not enough. Cling to Christ. It ought to be a constant reminder that you need your Savior today, not just 5 years ago when you first believed, but you need him today. You need the cleansing from sin today. And sometimes with the many aggravations of having heard the word preached again and again, how dirty and soiled I am, and how I've aggravated it by ignoring the word preached to me. We go to him for that cleansing from the guilt of sins, pleading his atonement today. And we look to him for sanctifying grace. Our ascended Lord Jesus, when he ascended on high, received the good gift of the Holy Spirit and then poured it out upon his people so that we might go forward in holiness. And with the promise of the Holy Spirit, we ought to plead for his presence in our life by prayer. Because this whole operation ought to humble us so that we recognize we are a dependent people. You have noticed that about our redemption, haven't you? That it seems that everything has been purposefully contrived so that we remember that we are dependent upon him. Nothing good in ourselves. I can't do a single thing to help myself. If I am going to be helped, he's going to have to do it. St. Augustine said it this way. Lord, in redemption, require whatever you will, and then give what you require, because I don't have a single bit of it in myself. So require whatever thou art pleased to require, but then give it to me, because I don't have it. And this is the way that it is in our redemption. We find that Lady Wisdom has a hard sell of her wares in spite of their excellence. Sinful man always prefers the strange woman. Why is that? Well, because she promises pleasure right now, and the destruction that's coming is in the future. That always tends to weaken something as a motive. Everything is sweetness and pleasantness right now, and the destruction that's coming, well, that sure seems a long ways off. Lady Wisdom has a difficult task because her lessons require discipline right now, difficulty, but promise life at the end. You see, and that weakens it as a motive. All things being equal in our sinfulness, we'd rather have our pleasure now than later. The strange woman promises pleasure right now. Lady Wisdom says, my lessons are difficult for you, I know that. But there's life at the latter end when you are obedient. And so she must call out to them to hear, because she knows that she's got a hard sell here. Verse 6. Hear, for I will speak of excellent things, and the opening of my lips shall be right things. What are her wares? What is it that Lady Wisdom is peddling? What is she vending? She's vending her words. She has words for the young men. Not all of the pleasures that the strange woman has been promising. She has words. She has lessons to teach them. And what is she speaking? She's speaking excellent things to them. Well, what might those excellent things be? When we are wise, when we hear Lady Wisdom teaching, she is teaching us what we are to believe concerning God. The excellent things of the Scripture. And she's teaching us what things we must do in order to please God. Again, the excellent things of the Scripture. And more than that, Lady Wisdom will not only tell us what to do to please God, but also how to do it, how to accomplish it. She is indeed speaking excellent things. Notice the parallel statement there. The opening of my lips shall be right things. Now her excellent things are being portrayed in their ethical dimension. Not just excellent truths, as it were, but righteous things. Upright things. Hebrew yashar. Straight things. That's what she's... things that are ethically straight. A path that is straight and not crooked. A path that is pleasing to God and above reproach among men. That's what she's talking about. But why are her words to be esteemed as so very excellent? Verse 7, she tells us why. For my mouth shall speak truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. Lady Wisdom's words here are so excellent because they are truth without mixture of falsehood. Pure, distilled truth, like your Bibles. The strange woman promises pleasure, but remember what we said about her. She's deceitful and subtle of heart. She's concealing from him what's really going on. She's promising pleasure after a fashion, but she's hiding the latter end of the matter. It's not so with Lady Wisdom. Lady Wisdom said, I'm going to tell you the truth about things. These truths are a straight path that leads to life, and I'm not going to mix it with any falsehood. But I want you to notice very carefully here. Notice that the contrast is not quite what you would expect. You would expect the contrast to be, my mouth shall speak truth and not falsehood. But that's not the contrast that we get here. I will speak the truth and not wickedness. Well, an obvious point. We all know that lies are wicked. It's contrary to the truth, contrary to the God of truth. We all know that lies, intentional deception, is wicked. We know that. A less obvious point. Do you know all falsehoods are wicked? Not just the ones that you tell on purpose, but the ones you tell on accident. Well, what do I mean by that? This is something that very few understand. But did you know that your errors in doctrine and in practice are sins? A lot of times we don't like to think of it in that way. We want to think about our doctrinal errors as being mistakes like you might make on a timed math test. Let's say I've got 100 problems and I've got to work through them just as fast as I can, and I'm not infallible, so I make a mistake here or there. Generally speaking, we don't think of those kinds of things as being blameworthy mistakes. But it's not true when it comes to the truth of God, what He would have us to believe concerning Himself or what He would have us to do. Much sin attends our theological errors, and a lot of different kinds of sins. Why do we end up with theological errors? Well, it's all rooted in our general sinfulness, but some particular sins to consider. We haven't given the Word of God the attention that it's due. That's sloth. You remember that when God gave the first commandment and then He expounded it for us. What does it mean to love God? It means to love Him with all of your mind. Now, over the past 10 years or so, I have given myself to the study of God's Word. Hours upon hours upon hours every week. So many hours that sometimes people have said to me that I work too much. And yet I can't say that there's ever been a single day that I can say I've loved God with all of my mind. And when I run into theological errors because I haven't been loving God with all of my mind, that's blameworthy. The sin of sloth yet clings to us. We haven't given the Bible the attention that it is due. That's not only sloth, but it's irreverence and ingratitude as well for what has been given to us, this great and precious treasure. You know, I hear stories of suffering Christians in China. One in particular of a lady who had just a few pages of the Gospel of John. And she had come to know her Savior. That's all the Bible that she knew or ever heard about. Just a little bit about the crucifixion from the Gospel of John. And she set her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. A few pages. And they searched her house, looking for those pages. She is very clever. She hid them in her furnace, which wasn't operating at the time because she thought nobody would look for paper in a furnace. And she got away with it for a long time. But finally, they found those papers. But she would not let them have them. And she clung to them. And in the street, in front of witnesses, they beat her hands and mutilated her because she wouldn't let go of those few pages of John. See how she loved the Word of God that she had. And we can't even hardly convince ourselves or compel ourselves to pick up the Word. And we've been given the Word in its entirety. And most of us have copy upon copy. We've got a copy in the office and a copy in the living room. We've got copies everywhere. And yet we don't give it the attention that it is due. It's one of the reasons I'm always telling you when we read the Word, this is the Word of God to us. A great and a precious thing. Not a thing to be endured because it's boring to hear somebody read, but a thing to be loved and cherished because it is God speaking to us. The God of heaven condescended to lisp in our ears, dear children. And we ought to be listening. But we don't listen. And that's part of the reason that we make theological errors. We'd like to excuse ourselves for our mistakes, but this is blameworthy. Like a student that does poorly on a test because he hasn't studied. We don't excuse him, and neither will our God excuse us, because we have not been looking well to our studies. But then we have other sins that help us along in our theological errors. We don't know what the Bible says, but we'll pretend that we do. Situations will come up. We don't really know what the Bible says, but we'll give an answer anyway. That's called arrogant presumption. And if those words have come out of our mouths, typically we don't ever want to let them go. That's pride. Even if somebody comes along and shows that we've made a mistake, and what we've said, we don't want to let it go. And you see, our mistakes are very blameworthy indeed. Have you look at the contrast again? Verse 7. My mouth shall speak truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. Do you ever think about the theological errors that you communicate to somebody else as being wickedness that ought to be an abomination to your lips? Well, what are the implications for our speech? Speak true doctrine and true practice one to another. Leave off lying, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. Leave off intentional deceit that's not appropriate. But when you don't know what the Bible has to say about this doctrine or that doctrine, if you can't bring yourself to ask a question, leave off speaking altogether. Because to assert falsehood when you don't know is wickedness. When we take up this manner of speech, these practices, these will make us faithful sons of Lady Wisdom, faithful sons of our Father in heaven who possesses all wisdom. Well, there's a superabounding description of her words. The same idea is presented in more words. Verse 8, all the words of my mouth are in righteousness. There's nothing froward or perverse in them. So she's already described her words as truth, and now she describes her words as righteousness. Same idea, but now with the ethical dimension. My words are not only true, but they're righteous. And her lips were portrayed as abominating wickedness, and now she says that there is nothing in them froward or perverse. Those are basically synonyms that mean twisted. There's nothing in her language that is twisted. All is straight and true. Well, who can appropriate Lady Wisdom's wares? She's out here peddling, but who's going to buy? Verse 9. They are all plain to him that understandeth, and right to them that find knowledge. So the lady's wisdom will appear to those that are understanding and to those that are knowledgeable. I hope that you notice something of the paradox here. How do you get wisdom? Well, you have to be wise. Well, how do you break in on that circle? If you have to be wise to get wisdom, how do you get that first bit of wisdom? Well, it might be helpful to remember, what is that first bit of wisdom? What is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge? It's the fear of the Lord. That's the first bit. Well, what was the fear of the Lord? Basically, the fear of the Lord is an understanding of who God is, who you are, and what the implications of that are. That's what the fear of the Lord is. Well, where does the fear of the Lord come from? Do we rouse it in ourselves, as it were? Do sinful people rouse the fear of the Lord in themselves? No, they don't. Well, where does it come from? It comes from God. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We've read it before, but remember it. Of him, that is of God, are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom. Now, wisdom is one of the benefits of your redemption. The sinful man doesn't have it. He's not wise, so he doesn't know that he needs to get more wisdom. The simpleton who walked through the gates and walked by Lady Wisdom wasn't wise, so he didn't know that he needed to stop and gain more wisdom. He just continued on to his own destruction. But when God makes a man wise or blesses him with wisdom as part of his redemption, then he knows that he needs to get more. And this puts before us duties. God has blessed us with wisdom as part of our redemption. And as a redeemed person in the Lord, it becomes our life business to learning the rest of wisdom. He's given us the first bit, and He's given us the rest of it in the Word of God. He's turned our hearts to desire wisdom, given us that wisdom that knows it needs more wisdom, and He's given us a book full of instruction and His Holy Spirit so that we might make it the business of our lives to learn the rest of it. This also calls us to humility. Not only industriousness in studying the Word, but if you've attained to something in wisdom, you recognize that it didn't come from you. God gave you everything. He turned your heart to desire wisdom, then He gave you the book of wisdom, and then He gave you the Spirit of God to help you understand that wisdom. He gave you everything. And so Paul says, "What hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it?" You see what Paul is saying. All of these things came to you as gifts from another source. So why do you act as if you conjured them up in yourselves, as if you were such a special individual that you would do all of these wonderful things? These are gifts that came to you. Why wouldn't you instead glorify the gift giver rather than yourself, who were simply a poor recipient of things? A rich benefactor gave you things in your poverty. That doesn't mean that you ought to glorify yourself. It means you ought to glorify the one who gave the gifts. And this also puts before us a note of trial. Do you find that you are growing in biblical wisdom? And do you find in yourself a burning desire after more wisdom? Then these are good signs that you're on the way of wisdom. That God is indeed sanctifying your soul by the power of His Holy Spirit, leading you along in that path. But we ought to ask ourselves, are we showing signs that we're desiring wisdom? Are we anxious for the reading of the Word of God in private and meditating upon it? Anxious for its study? Anxious for its reading in family worship? Anxious for its reading and preaching in public? What's going on in our hearts? If we have the wisdom that is from above, we desire these things. And it will seem as if we can't get enough of them. But if we find that we're looking for every little excuse to get away from them, well, something else is going on in us. A different spirit is at work. We should ask the question, what if one is not given that first bit of wisdom? What if he's not given the fear of the Lord? Jesus talks about this. "For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath." You hear what Jesus is saying. Have you been given a little bit of wisdom? Then you're going to end up with an abundance. But if that wisdom is not given to you, what you have will be taken away from you. This is another note of trial. Do you find that you have very little desire for the things of God, or no desire? This is a very bad sign. And there's only one thing to do about it. Flee to Christ. Because He is the one that possesses that sanctifying spirit that moves us to desire wisdom. And He alone has the words of wisdom, even the words of eternal life. So do you find that the desire is weak in you or non-existent? Then there is a commandment that comes from the throne of God, from the throne of grace. Flee to Christ, for in Him are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Him is your redemption. For after all, only a person blind and foolish would refuse Lady Wisdom's offer here. Verses 10 and 11. "Receive my instruction, and not silver, a knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things that may be desired are not to be compared to it." So Lady Wisdom's words are wise unto salvation. They teach us those things that please God, what we're to believe and what we're to do. And all of this wisdom is had in the Word. And notice that last clause. All of the things that can be desired, whatever they might be. She's put some examples, silver, gold, rubies. But all of the things that you can imagine desiring, none of it compares to what Lady Wisdom has. The redemption that she brings in Jesus Christ. That wealth of knowledge teaching you what things you are to believe and to do in order to please God. There's not a single thing that can be desired that compares with that. There's a final lesson of wisdom here. And I'll leave it as a final lesson, something for you to think about as we look at the sum total of what wisdom has to tell us about this world's goods. When riches are the fruit of behavior directed by wisdom, then they are a blessing and one of the fruits of wisdom. I'll say that again. When riches are the fruit of behavior directed by wisdom, then they are a blessing. But when riches are the fruit of behavior governed by riches, they are a curse. That's the model that you're going to need to understand the rest of what wisdom is going to have to say about riches. Because sometimes, as you go through Proverbs, it seems as if being wealthy is the worst thing that can happen to you. And other times it's going to sound like being wealthy is a great blessing from wisdom and attends wise conduct. This is the difference. This is the difference. If our behavior is directed by wisdom and it happens to bring riches with it, then they're a great blessing and they're to be received. What the older theologians call the creature comforts from God. They are good. But when riches are the fruit of behavior that's been governed by the pursuit of riches, they are a curse. They will not last. They will disappear. And ultimately they will be destructive to the one that possesses them. Our Lord Jesus teaches the same lesson. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things, your food, your clothing, your temporal provision, shall be added unto you. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's Edmonton, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart, from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying His word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important when he says that God had commanded no such thing and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.